In honor of our Lord Jesus Christ, we rise to the reading of the Holy Gospel according to St. John, the 8th chapter. The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. This is the gospel of the Lord. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Christianity, by number of adherents, is the number one religion in the world, followed by Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, Sikhism, Judaism, Baha'ism, Confucianism, Jainism, and Shintoism, rounding out the top 10. So it may seem kind of strange that we're going to spend the beginning of our time together this morning asking the question, how many kinds of religion are there in the world? How many kinds? For all the worldviews and religions out there, there is a goal, whether it be called salvation, enlightenment, moksha, Brahma, or holiness. And there are two ways to get this goal. First way is to perform certain tasks, live a certain way, and believe certain things. You have to do stuff. The religion tells you where you're starting from and where the finish line is. Some give you a map to find your way from start to finish, but you're running a race, and succeed or fail, it's up to you. In Islam, it's things like the Shahada, Salat, Som, Zakat, Hajj, and Jihad. In Hinduism, it's following the path laid out for you by the Gitas to find your way to Brahma. In Buddhism, it's the Four Noble Truths and the Eightfold Path. And in Judaism, it is keeping Torah. This makes sense, because if we want to get things in this life, we have to work for them. So it makes sense that if we want to get things in the next life, we would have to work for them as well. These are all religions of works. This is the first kind of religion. And there are only two kinds: the religions of works and the religion of grace. I'm going to give you four choices to pick from. In your mind, think about which one of these best describes what you think Christianity teaches about salvation, what grace looks like. Picture number one: God's at the top of the mountain, you're at the bottom of the mountain. The goal is to get from down there to up to where God is. Picture number one: God's up there, you're down there. You climb up the mountain to God. Picture number two: God throws down a rope, and you climb up the rope to God. Number three: God throws down the rope, you grab onto the rope, and God pulls you up to him. And number four: God comes down the mountain, throws you over his shoulder, and carries you back up to be with him. Which one of these is a picture of grace? Which one of these is the Christian faith? I've asked this question in groups of people before, and it's interesting how many people will pick number two or number three. God using a rope of some kind, you either grab onto it or climb up it to get to him. But this is actually so very wrong. A God who does 50% or even worse, 99% of what's required for your salvation is a tyrant and a sadist. He's saying, I love you, kind of, and I want to demonstrate for you that I could do everything necessary for your salvation, but I'm not going to. And I'm going to hold your salvation, your eternal life, hostage over you performing some small, insignificant task for me, because I'm unwilling to go all the way and save you completely. This is not a loving God. This is a tyrant. It's actually not God at all, but a demon. Jonathan Edwards, a Christian theologian and preacher, said it best, "You contributed nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary." And this brings up our topic for today, God's law and the first commandment. But before we jump into God's law and the first commandment, it's important to define a couple of terms, and this is where your little cardstock handy-dandy handout comes into play. If the Bible is telling you to do something, it's law. If the Bible is telling you something that God has done, is doing, or will do for you, it's gospel. Christianity is the religion of grace, but that does not mean our God does not have use for the law. In fact, God tells his people to do plenty of things in the Bible, and he's being completely serious when he tells us what to do. One of the most important tasks for theologians, pastors, and all students of Scripture is to be able to distinguish between when the Bible's using law and when the Bible's using gospel. C.F.W. Walther, the first president of our synod, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, a pastor, seminary professor, seminary president, said the following to his students in a fireside chat where he would gather with them in an informal setting to talk about what it's like to be a pastor. He said, "The first and foremost teaching of the Bible is the doctrine of justification. A close second is the right way to distinguish law and gospel. Let us give this matter our serious attention at this time." Luther says that one who has mastered the art of distinguishing the law from the gospel should be given the top place and be called a doctor of Holy Scripture. As we compare Holy Scripture with other writings, we note that no book appears to be so full of contradictions as the Bible. And not only in peripheral matters, but in the central issue, in the doctrine of how we may come to God and be saved. In one place, forgiveness of sins is offered to all sinners. In another, sins are retained for all sinners. In one place, eternal life is offered to all gratis. In another, man is ordered to do something himself. This riddle is solved when we bear in mind that Scripture contains two completely different teachings, the teaching of the law and the teaching of the gospel. Thesis 1. The doctrinal content of all Holy Scripture, both Old and New Testaments, consists of two diametrically opposite teachings, namely the law and the gospel. So when you pick up your Bible and read it, one good way to help understand what's going on there is to ask the question, is the Bible telling me to do something, or is it telling me something that God is doing, has done, or will do for me? If it's telling me to do something, it's law. If it's something God is doing, it's gospel. Now, the law cannot save us, but it has three uses. The uses of the law, again, going to your handout. The first use of the law is that of a curb. It keeps us in line. If you've ever gone bowling and done it with the little bumpers, keeps the ball from going into the gutter, so you're guaranteed to knock down some pins, right? The law acts like those curbs. It keeps people, society, relatively in line. It keeps people from stealing things from people, killing others. It keeps us well behaved. That's the first use of the law. The second use of the law is spiritual. The law tells us what God demands, what holiness looks like. And the more we know God's law, the more we see that we haven't kept it, that we can't keep it, but God still demands it. The law is a mirror that shows us who we really are, sinners in need of a Savior. The law points to the need for God to do something to save us and our inability to save ourselves. And the third use of the law is that of a guide. As Christians, we want to know how to honor God in our lives and bear witness to Christ in the world. And God tells us in His law, "This is how you live as my people." This morning, we begin our study of God's law, the things that He tells His people to do, how we are to live before Him and with each other. We're going to use the Ten Commandments as they're found in Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5 as a framework for summarizing God's law for us. The Ten Commandments, originally, as you have in your Old Testament lesson, were given to Moses. They are the first commands that God gives to His people after they leave Egypt in the Exodus. They're part of a larger collection of commands that God gave to His people to govern everything for them, from what was permissible to eat, to whom they should marry, to how they should worship, to how to treat employees and even farm animals. The Ten Commandments are not the only commands that God gave to His people, but rather we use them as a summary of God's entire law. And the first commandment is pretty simple. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, the next fill in your blank there on your handout has to do with Luther's Small Catechism, but it occurred to me that some of you may not know what Luther's Small Catechism is, or just need to be reminded. In Luther's day, which the first part of the 16th century, Christianity for Dummies hasn't yet been written, and the internet hasn't been invented. Almost everyone identified themselves as Christian, but no one really knew what that meant outside of going to church from time to time and offering up prayers now and then. Luther correctly saw this as a problem. So when he was not bringing the institution of the church back to its biblical foundations and translating the Bible into a language that the common person could understand, he created a small catechism, a kind of cliff notes that summarized the main teaching of the Bible. And one section of that catechism is the Ten Commandments. In it, Luther gives the commandments and what they mean. So the meaning from Luther's small catechism for the first commandment is he says we should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. But what is God? What does the word mean? For the purposes of the first commandment, a God is anything that we put our identity, security, and meaning in. It's easy, then, to have false gods. There are the usual suspects: money, power, sex, popularity, career, and things. But in our technologically saturated way of life, we can add to that list entertainment and busyness. If busyness is a god, working late and weekends is the new martyrdom. Time away from family, the new asceticism. And having a full schedule with no blank spaces in the calendar is salvation. But paradoxically, in addition to busyness, we have added being entertained to our pantheon of false gods that we look to for our identity, security, and meaning. People go to great lengths to find amusement without effort. Radio in the car, TV at home, tablets, smartphones, iPods and apps, and everything else in between. Sports stadiums and movie theaters are the new sanctuaries and temples. Salvation is found in front of a big screen. Being bored is perdition. But let me ask you this, two things really. When your life comes to an end and you're looking death in the eye, will any of those false gods who walked alongside of you in the good years be there to help? Can they rescue you from the cold, quiet condemnation of mortality? Then why do you trust them now? And a second thing, will those gods be there for your loved ones after you're gone? Will they be there for an aging parent or the children you've worked so hard to give a better future to? And if they won't, why? Why would you live in such a way that teaches them that they will, that they matter, that identity, security, and meaning can be found in them when you know for a fact that they cannot? These false gods and others like them whisper to your heart, we can make your life easier, better, we can give you what you want. They appear to be nice, broad, easy paths. With forked tongue, they make great boasts and promise to deliver what they cannot give. They deceive and destroy, crushing the hope and joy that Christ alone gives and leaves us alone at the bottom of the empty well that we knew they were all along. So why does God deserve our complete and total trust? Why should we fear, love, and trust in Him above all things? I want to go back to our Old Testament lesson, Exodus chapter 20, and read the first verse of that chapter. Before God tells his people what to do, he says this, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. The Ten Commandments don't come before this statement. They come after. The opening of the commandments begins not with something that we should do, but with who we are. We are people who have been rescued, saved by God by grace alone. We are people who Jesus loved and died for. We have been given the free gift of everlasting life. For the Israelites, it was being led out of Egypt through the Red Sea, miraculously, by the hand of God. For us, it is the forgiveness of sins given to us freely by Jesus Christ in his death and his resurrection. But too many people think that the commands were given as a test for us, to see if we would do them, as a way to earn salvation, curry God's favor, and become good people, good enough to deserve rewards from God. But the commandments were never given as a way of salvation. They were given to a people who were already saved. There are plenty of temptations out there. Things, people, ideas, fighting for your identity, security, and meaning. And there are plenty of good and decent ones among the mix. But whether false gods come in sinful or virtuous packaging, unless they shed blood and sacrifice their life for yours, unless they love you unconditionally and gave you an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade in heaven itself, they are unworthy of your fear, love, and trust. They are unworthy gods. Only one has earned that right, Jesus Christ, to whom be all honor, power, and glory now and forever. Amen. In the peace of God that passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds forever in this Christ Jesus until he comes. Amen.